I'll be reading Numbers 16, verses 1 through 40, and then, Lord willing, returning to this portion of Scripture tonight and picking up to conclude where really this morning's text is bringing us. But for now, Numbers 16, verses 1 through 40. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses, with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who was not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So far our reading in God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we find your word fascinating, at times puzzling, at times severe, but Father, we trust that it is true, and that you intended it to be laid before us in this place on this day. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to open the eyes of your imagination with me this morning. And suddenly it's 3,400 years ago, and you're in the middle of nowhere. Well, you're in the middle of the Sinai Desert. And you're surrounded by sand and a bunch of jagged cliffs and small mountains and more sand, hot sand. But you're not alone. You're surrounded by people, hundreds of thousands of people. And all these people are really doing the same thing. They're waiting to die. What's happened at this point in the book of Numbers is that the children of Israel who came out of Egypt have refused to go into the promised land of Canaan. So in Numbers 14, the Lord said that you need to spend 40 years dying in the wilderness until the next generation can rise up and claim the inheritance promised to Abraham. And so if you're following me in your imagination, then you are surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people with nothing better to do but wait to die in the desert. And you can probably imagine how sour the mood is likely to be then. And you can probably understand why in that whole 40-year span, really the Word of God only tells us one big story that happened. And that one big story, which is what we've read today, is a massive rebellion. Now, the rebellion or rebellions, as we'll see, of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, I think hold lots of lessons for us, even as New Covenant believers in Jesus Christ. Before we get to those lessons, I do want to acknowledge a question. And that question is, how much use should we make out of the examples, particularly the moral examples that we seem to see in Scripture? We need to be careful, because if you just go around the Old Testament saying, well, don't do what David does or be like Boaz, you're going to end up reading a lot of your assumptions into the text. And you might also miss the fact that even the best of characters in the Old Testament tend to have very uneven records. You need to be careful, I say, with a moral exemplary kind of hermeneutic or Bible interpretation. However, the Word of God does give us some guidance on seeing examples in the stories of Scripture. One of the best instructions, of course, is that Jesus Christ himself is our great example. That's what the Apostle Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 2. That stands to reason not only because Jesus showed us how to suffer without lashing out or reviling, as Peter's pointing out there, but more broadly because, as the book of Hebrews insists, Jesus never sinned. So Jesus is a great example for how to handle temptation and how to submit to authority and all manner of things. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 also talks about the examples of the Old Testament. The argument of 1 Corinthians 10 is, well, look, since back then they had spiritual privileges that are similar in so many ways to ours, we can learn from how they behaved back then, even as New Testament Christians. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to know, brothers, our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, meaning followed them in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. And a few verses later on, it says, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. But when you look at the details there in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll notice that Paul is talking about negative examples. He says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. I submit to you then that the Word of God expects us to be warned by negative examples like those of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In fact, we do have the Word of God to steer us and make sure we are rightly seeing and using this story as a negative warning. In Numbers chapter 26, we read a brief recap of what happens in our story, but then it says, and they served as a warning sign. Numbers 26, verse 10. In Deuteronomy 11, the story of Dathan and Abiram is used as an example as to why we ought to love and obey and revere the Lord. In Psalm 106, Dathan and Abiram come up again as an example of those who sin, forgetting the works of the Lord, not waiting for his counsel. And in Jude chapter 11, the present day false teachers in the Christian church are cursed with this centuries-old description. Woe to them, they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Even our own passage, at the very end of it, in chapter 16, verse 40 of Numbers, we're told that the upshot of the story of Korah and the rest is that we need to be reminded, lest he become like Korah and his company. So the way the Bible uses this story is to say, don't do what they did. And don't put up with others who would do what these men are doing. But if we're going to see these as negative examples here in Korah's rebellion, how can we do that? We have to look at what it is about the rebelliousness in this chapter that we are to learn from and be warned by. And, you know, since everything has 7 habits or 10 steps to this, that we'll have rebellion and 7 easy steps, or the 7 habits of highly rebellious people, if you prefer. So, you want to foment rebellion amidst the perishing generation of God's people. What's step one? Well, step one is aim high. Aim high. These men begin with selfish ambition. I mean, in the course of the argument, Korah is going to claim to be a man of the people. Hey, you're lording it over the congregation. But as Moses well sees in verse 10, you are seeking the priesthood. This is your ambition. Now, the root of this selfish ambition is being dissatisfied with what God has, in fact, given these men. Let me clarify at this point here, as we look at why these men are aiming high, let me clarify that really there's 2 rebellions going on at once here. There's more what you would call the political rebellion, which is directed at Moses, that's being led by the sons of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, and briefly at the beginning, On. I don't know if he backed out partway through or what, but all the rest of it's Dathan and Abiram. And so lots of times in the chapter you'll hear Dathan and Abiram being addressed sort of on their own, but dovetailing with a religious rebellion led by Korah, who's a Levite, leading a company of Levites, to sort of present an alternate priesthood to replace Aaron and his family. So the issue with the Reubenites is, of course, Reuben was the firstborn son of Israel. And yet he was told back in Genesis 49, Reuben, my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. That has apparently not sat well with the descendants of Reuben. And so it's the Reubenites, as you go on here, who are talking about, you haven't given us the possessions we wanted. You haven't given us the territory you wanted. You haven't provided the agricultural riches that we wanted. But then the Levite side of this rebellion, the priestly side of this rebellion, is aiming higher than what God actually had already given Korah and his fellow Levites. Korah and many of the 250 men we read about here were from the tribe of Levi. They were from those three clans of Levi that had great privileges. They were the stewards of God's sanctuary. They were the guardians and the transporters and the sanctifiers of these things. Now, unlike Aaron's own family, they didn't actually perform the sacrifices. They didn't, you know, do the blood sprinkling on the Day of Atonement and so forth. But they were highly privileged. Yet there they are, camped close to the tabernacle in the center of Israel's encampment, and they can see somebody who's dressed fancier, somebody who looks richer, somebody who has more attention and prestige than they do. And so they want to aim high. So the negative application has us looking at the selfish ambition of these rebels. Obviously, the positive implication for us is contentment with where the Lord has us. You know, we live in a world that's big on self-promotion. Whether you're writing a resume or you're posting on social media, you've got to make it happen. You've got to make yourself stand out, make yourself important and beautiful and smart and relevant. We're saturated with the call to self-promotion. Now, sometimes our Christian sensibilities, I think, catch up and we say, well, no, I just want to use my gifts to the greatest possible benefit. I want to use my opportunities, and that's not bad, but that very easily masks a worldly version of selfish ambition. To be important, to be seen, to be influential. The New Testament warns us that this kind of thing lurks in our hearts. James warns us about it. 1 Corinthians 3 warns us about it. In fact, a good deal of the works of the flesh in the book of Galatians that is contrasted to the fruit of the Spirit that we all know so well, those works of the flesh include these things: enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalry, dissension, division. You see, it's only Christ's fruitful Holy Spirit that can empower us to aim low, as we should, instead of aim high. At least when it comes to our role in the kingdom. And here, Christ's positive example can show us the right way. As Philippians 2 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How unlike Korah and Dathan and Abiram as they aim so high. Well, step one is aim high. Step two for our would-be rebel is to twist the truth. There's some truth in our passage that's either being shoved aside or repurposed creatively. Start with the Levite side of the rebellion. There's an argument being made here by Korah, the wannabe high priest, that's partially true. He says in verse 3, "You've gone too far. All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" He's saying, look, out here in the wilderness, we've been getting an awful lot of laws, and it just sure does seem like with all these laws, the high priest here, your brother, keeps getting more and more important. And it sure does seem, Moses, like you get more and more listened to, and who do you think you are? Everybody here is holy. Everybody here is really a priest when you come right down to it. And you know, he's not wrong. Right? He's referring probably to what we heard in Exodus 19 when Israel first got to Mount Sinai. God did say, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But you see, here's how it is with heretics who twist the truth. They like to pick up one piece of truth at the expense of another. One Bible verse that they want to run with and creatively apply in such a way as to nullify other teachings of the Word of God. Even in this case, Israel as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation is qualified in Exodus 19, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So the truth is being twisted here, as if that principial statement about the holiness of the congregation could be used to tear down God's own appointment of Moses and Aaron. Now, on the Reubenite side, the political side, if you will, of the rebellion that's happening here, there's probably even less than half the truth being employed. Actually, did you notice verse 13, how they flip things around? "Is it a small thing you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?" They're talking about Egypt. If you're familiar with Israel's story through the wilderness, you'll know that as they get further and further along, Egypt seems to get better and better as it recedes behind them. In Numbers 11, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Now it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Classic description of the promised land. We left the promised land behind. Paradise in the rearview mirror, Moses. They're talking about the house of slavery, of course, but it's convenient to forget that part. And then they say, verse 14, "Why haven't they entered Canaan? You haven't brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey. You put out the eyes," meaning you're hoodwinking these men. Why haven't they entered? Was that Moses misleading them, or was that actually their rebellion back in chapter 14 when God said to go? And they believed the skeptical spies, and they refused to go. And how had Moses conducted himself? Had he made himself a prince over us, verse 13? No, Moses had not exalted himself. Moses didn't want this job. He's been a humble man, and he has interceded for their survival multiple times by this point in the wilderness story. You know, as we consider the negative example of those who twist the truth or omit inconvenient realities, we have to remember that there are many ways that the ninth commandment against bearing false witness can be broken. I won't give them all to you from the larger catechism, or we would be here for a while. But I would just observe that we break that ninth commandment of God, not just by lying and slandering and scoffing and reviling, not just by misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, as the catechism says, but also even mishandling the truth, concealing the truth, the catechism says, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end. You know, saying the truth when you know it'll do the most damage. Or perverting the truth to a wrong meaning, like the half-truths, for instance, that Korah is using to justify his rebellion in our passage. Unfortunately, it's easy for us who are children of Adam to speak lies, believe lies, live lies. Since the beginning, as Paul says, we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. But Jesus Christ is our Savior who always tells the truth, even when it hurts. Amid his sufferings in Isaiah 53, this is prophesied, there was no deceit in his mouth. And Jesus Christ teaches us to walk in the light, as 1 John says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, back to our rebels and on to step three. We aim high, we twist the truth. Step three, form a faction. You're going to need people behind you if you're going to pull off this rebellion thing. The bigger, the better. And you can see Korah stoking the rebellion of others as this story goes along. Now, there's opportunism here, of course. People are eager to listen because they don't have really much other option, right, in their mind. What am I going to do? Just die out here because Moses says I have to obey the Lord? And so there's a vulnerability and openness to this kind of division, factionalizing. It begins with Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, recruiting leaders. You get this batch of 250 who we're told are well-known men, chosen of the assemblymen. In other words, these are important, famous guys. These are pillars of the community. And with them, as we'll see, each of these 250 brings along a constituency into this rebellion. And by the time you get partway through the text, we're talking now about Korah's congregation or Korah's company. It's an alternate congregation. It's a nation within a nation with its own chosen leaders. It's a church within a church with its own chosen officers. And by the time the climactic showdown comes, Korah has enticed all Israel to come as spectators and not as casual spectators. They've come to cheer for Korah's side, as verse 19 makes plain. He assembled all the congregation against them at the tent of meeting. And it almost gets them killed. They have to run away in terror, come verse 34. Brothers and sisters, I realize we don't probably start out to form factions within the kingdom and household of God. But sometimes you just want somebody to listen to you and side with your story, right? Sometimes you want your plans to be taken seriously. Sometimes you want your grievances to be heard. And if they're not doing it, I'll find somebody's ear who will take me seriously. And that is how you end up with a church within a church. That is how you end up with a faction and a schism. That is how you end up with people alienated from one another, if not actually splitting apart the body of Christ. And we do not take that nearly seriously enough. It is a horror to divide the body of Christ. Jesus Christ died to reconcile us to one another, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that we might be one body and one temple built on a single foundation together. He pleaded with his Father on the eve of his crucifixion that we would be one. And we so cavalierly make our little cliques, make our little parties, air our grievances to people who will listen to us, and we end up forming a faction, just like Korah. Well, step four in the program of rebellion here is to reject authority. There is, of course, the initial confrontation in which Korah, as well as Dathan and Abiram, and initially On from the tribe of Reuben, they all confront Moses and tell him he's overstepped. But then later on, the defiance grows. If you look at verse 12, Moses sent to call, our text says. The idea there is he's summoning them to account. This is how you would speak if you were calling someone to answer charges in court. And they can't answer this, really, without admitting that Moses has the authority to call them to court. And so they say emphatically, we will not come up, verse 12. We will not come up, verse 14. They also speak contemptuously of Moses, throwing his "is it a small thing" phrase in verse 9 back in his face in verse 13. Is it a small thing you brought us up to perish? And even down to verse 27, as the clouds are darkening and as any sane person could see, the moment is not going well for the rebels. Still, Dathan and Abiram defiantly stand, literally take their stand in verse 27 in front of their tents, even betting the lives of their little ones on how right they are. They've defied Moses. They've grumbled against Aaron, verse 11. But their real enemy, our text makes plain, is not just Moses with all his imperfections or Aaron with his imperfections. These men are merely servants ordained by the Lord, and therefore the rebellion is actually against God himself. Verse 11. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. And verse 30, similarly, these men have despised the Lord. Aaron's just a guy, but he's a special man because he holds a special office given to him by God. So to throw contempt at this man is to throw contempt at his office and contempt at the God who put him in that office. We likewise need to be reminded, I think, sometimes that to defy the lawful commands of rightful leaders, whether you're talking about church leaders, family leaders, or civil government leaders, to defy the lawful commands of rightful leaders is to defy God himself. Don't take my word for it. Take the Apostle Paul, who says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Romans 13, verse 2. We are bad at submission. I mean, it's culturally ingrained into us to root for the rebel, right? I mean, you name your sports teams after rebels. Up in Maryville, that's the high school mascot, the rebel. We root for the vigilante, for the maverick. We are sympathetic to the guy raging against the system and sticking it to the man. That's what we write our books about and film our movies about, make our heroes out of. We are not good at recognizing and submitting to authority. But we have to remember that when it comes to the kingdom of God, we live in a monarchy. We don't write the rules. We don't even pick the leaders. We're actually just supposed to identify whom God has given us, at least within the church. When you're voting for an elder or a deacon or a pastor, you're supposed to be identifying whom the king has sent to you. Christ himself, you know, submitted to imperfect parents, insincere rabbis who sat in Moses' seat, an imperial government that had unfair taxes. But most strikingly, Christ Jesus submitted himself consistently to his Father in heaven. He shows us a better way than to reject authority. Okay, step 5. Forget the past. If you're going to be a rebel against God, it helps to have a short memory. Moses issues a challenge in verse 6. Take censers, put fire in them, put incense on them before the Lord, that means in front of the tabernacle tomorrow, and we'll see whom the Lord chooses. Now, incense was something that you would, you know, it's like a perfumed, granular thing that you could burn on the coals, and it would make this fragrant smoke that would go up to show that you are being accepted into God's presence, right? What you do is you take a censer, which would be sort of like a little shovel with a long handle, and you could scoop up coals off an altar somewhere that the coals were themselves counted as holy. And then you could sprinkle the incense onto those coals, and then the incense would burn and waft up from your censer. And Moses says, let's do that tomorrow. 250 censers versus Aaron's censer. And these rebels actually accept the challenge. Do they not remember how God ordained the priests in Exodus 30? You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me. Have they forgotten all the rules laid out in Numbers 3 and 4 about what the different clans of the Levites were supposed to do, including the warning? You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him among the people of Israel, as Aaron's in charge of the Levites. But also you will appoint Aaron and his sons. They shall guard their priesthood, and if an outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Have they forgotten what happened the last time Moses was defied? If you've read the book of Numbers lately, all you have to do is turn back to chapter 12 and see that others who aspired to his position of leadership from within his own family were struck with leprosy and needed to repent and have an emergency intercession made for them. And have these leaders who actually dared to show up and advance themselves before the face of God forgotten the tragedy of Leviticus 10? That's when Aaron's own first and second born sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. and were struck down by fire that came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died. And the Lord said to Aaron, Moses said to Aaron, the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron couldn't even rightly grieve for his own sons. He had to hold his peace. And that was lawful priests just offering the wrong fire, the wrong incense. Now you have men who are not even supposed to be priests at all. What hope do they have? So all these things are forgotten in the rashness of these rebels. But thankfully, Christ, of course, as our great priest and as our example, he has remembered all the commandments and promises and lessons of Scripture. He's fulfilled the entire Old Testament. He's learned the Bible inside and out and could recite it when he was tempted. And so should we who follow him be unwilling to forget the past of God's dealings with and words toward his people. All right. Aim high, twist the truth, form a faction, reject authority, forget the past. Number 6, doubt divine intervention. So they've accepted Moses' challenge, but when the day comes, there are warning signs, including the pillar of glory descending to the door of the tabernacle, verse 19. That's ominous. And then verse 20, the Lord starts speaking, but he's only speaking to Moses and Aaron. Uh-oh. Now all Israel is in danger, verse 21. The Lord threatens to destroy the entire nation as he's done on occasions of gross rebellion before, like the golden calf. And Moses once again has to jump into the gap and intercede. Oh God, God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation? Moses doesn't mean that only one man has sinned in this whole scenario. He's stating a principle. Lord, wouldn't you want to narrow down the punishment more specifically to the leaders of this rebellion? You wouldn't want to punish a group for a one, but there's more than one here, if you will. So the idea is judgment will be directed more specifically at Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, verse 23 and 24, so get away from their tents. At this point, Moses, who's with these 250 pretenders and their leader, Korah the Levite, at the front door of the tabernacle, having heard that Dathan and Abiram are about to be destroyed, Moses runs over to their tents, which are going to be on the south side of the tabernacle. The Reubenites and the Kohathite Levites, they were camped right next to each other. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were like neighbors. Moses goes over to Dathan and Abiram. A bunch of people follow him. Apparently also Korah, because Korah ends up getting swallowed at this point. The 70 elders go with Moses. At least they have apparently stayed loyal to him, according to verse 25. And he comes to warn people around the tents of Dathan and Abiram. But there they are defiant. There they are in the doors of their tents. There they are insisting on their rightness and gambling the lives of their little ones. So Moses names the judgment, names it exactly, and the new thing happens. The earth opens, and these families go alive down to Sheol, we're told. Sheol is that kind of undefined world of the dead in the Old Testament. Sometimes the simplest thing to do is just to translate it as the grave. They went down to death. They went down to the grave alive. And then meanwhile, but separately, the 250 men holding those phony censers are incinerated as fire comes out from that glory cloud of the Lord. Actually, everything from verse 19 onward happens just in a matter of moments. And the rebellion is over. We dare not forget who we are dealing with when we approach the Lord. He's called a consuming fire in the instructions on New Testament worship in Hebrews 12. We must offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, Hebrews 12 says, for our God is a consuming fire. He has the power to change our story or end it instantly. And this story reminds us in Numbers 16 that God has a burning commitment to deal with sin sooner or later, either at the cross of Jesus Christ or on our own heads. The nearness of God turns out to be a terrifying thing. you're not ready and you're not qualified. It's a terrifying thing unless you have the one and only acceptable mediator between you and this consuming fire God, who is not ultimately Moses. His ministry of intercession was temporary. It's not ultimately Aaron. His priesthood has been superseded. That mediator is Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can stand before this God. Well, one last step. We've said aim high, twist the truth, form a faction, reject authority, forget the past, doubt divine intervention. Last, be oblivious to irony. Here's what I mean. As the dust and the smoke clear from this scene, certain ironies become clearer in hindsight. Remember the Reubenite complaint? Moses brought us into the wilderness to kill us, verse 13. Well, what happened? They were killed in and by the wilderness, though, of course, not by Moses. The Reubenites insisted, verses 12 and 14, we will not come up. And what was God's judgment? They will go down alive into Sheol. The Levite complaint, the Lord is among us. Yeah. And it didn't work out very well by the end of the story. They wanted the privilege of the presence of God, and they do experience the presence of God. But where it ends is 250 men's worth of ashes by the end of our story. Now, the fiery coals and the remains of these men are scattered. They're handled by Eleazar because the high priest can't contaminate himself with a dead body. Eleazar handles the remains. The coals are scattered, but the tools of these rebels, they're gathered. This reminder of their defiance is, in fact, going to be made into a plate for the altar, a plating around it that will be a picture lesson, never to do with these 250 men did at the instigation of Korah, the would-be rebellious high priest. They couldn't withstand God's presence, but their fire pans did. It's a sad reminder here that God will get the glory even from you and from me when we fail to submit, we fail to serve Him as He wishes, when we fail to take advantage of His mercy in Jesus Christ. God can be proven right. God can be glorified by hammered plates and charred ashes scattered to the wind, as much as He can be by those who heed Him and survive. Back to Leviticus 10. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So, yes, we've had negative examples here in number 16, how not to approach God, how not to respond to His authority, how not to want to display His glory. My hope, of course, is that you, dear friends at Cornerstone, will not aim high, twist the truth, form a faction, reject authority, forget the past, doubt divine intervention, or be oblivious to irony. My hope is that you will not provoke God's judgments against rebellious sinners, but rather that you will imitate Christ and that you will submit yourself to Christ, who showed us the way of humility and who now has all authority in heaven and on earth given into His hands by His Father. To Jesus Christ, I say, who is worthy of being submitted to, not rebelled against, by all of us, especially us believers who constitute the new Israel of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please use Your word, even these startling stories, to bring us to our senses, to turn away from our sins, to adopt Your viewpoint and Your values. We thank You especially for Jesus Christ, our true priest and mediator, as well as our example and teacher. Lord, when the day of Your judgment comes, we would not be found advancing or excusing ourselves. We would be found in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.